Good evening. Okay. So this is our fourth week. Boy, time flies, you know? And we have like three more, and then a little skip, and then a summary end lesson. On the screen, you notice we're going to review chapter 4 tonight. I cannot overemphasize how important it is to remember those seven churches that we studied in the second and third chapters. A lot of commentaries, a lot of teachers tend to ignore that. You study the seven churches, you kind of forget them, you push it aside, that's history. And now let's get on with the exciting part of Revelation. But that's not the way this book is intended to be. The first chapter gave us Trinity. It talks about God the Father and the seven flames, the Holy Spirit. It talks about Jesus in chapter 1. Makes it very clear that He is all-sufficient, our priest. He is royalty, the Son of God. He's even won the victory over death. And then chapter 2, we had the seven churches. We only looked at a couple of them, but in each case, Jesus said, I know. I know where you dwell. I know this and that about you. Now, I think that we could almost look at chapter 1 and chapter 4 in this early section as bookends. Chapter 1, again, with a real emphasis on Jesus with His church. Chapter 4, bless you, we have God on His throne. Both are important in our day-to-day lives, whether we're first century church or living in the world we live in today, to remember that Christ is our priest. He is our prophet. He is our Savior. To remember that God is always on His throne. The word thronos in the New Testament is used 62 times in the New Testament, 47 times in the book of Revelation. And God is on His throne, never standing, always sitting. It's the image that He wants us to have of His rule, of His sovereignty. And we'll talk about God, predestination, and free will as we go forward. So we want to think about how this chapter is still connecting with chapters 1 through 3. We did mention last week how important it was for the Philadelphia church to know that Jesus said, I'll open a door for you that no one can shut. And then He said to the Laodicean church, I stand at the door and knock. And so we have this warm opportunity for this church that He had strongly rebuked. And then we begin with our second in the Spirit experience by John. I'll say it over and over that in John chapter 1, when he had that in the Spirit experience, John was in on the island of Patmos. I want you to think about location. Here, he sees, he's taken to the heaven itself, and the door of heaven is open. Second visionary experience in the Spirit. The third one will be in the wilderness. And what does wilderness mean? Well, by the time we get to chapter 12, I hope we'll know that wilderness represents the place on this earth where the people of God are cared for by God, but are also supposed to be obedient to God in the wilderness. We'll see that wilderness, and that comes out in chapter 17. And finally, the last place will be on a great and high mountain, and that is in chapter 21, when John will see New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. That structure, that is very helpful, moving from the island to the door of heaven, to the wilderness, a struggle with the church and the world we live in, to the final victory when Christ comes back. Now, your page 11, this is where I've been trying to match these screens up a little better with your notes, so hopefully you'll see that that's starting to work. Here's something I'll tell you about in chapters 4 and 5. We'll find out about God, more about Him and the Lamb, but we haven't even been introduced to the adversary. And one thing you'll notice, maybe you haven't seen that, but we don't hear about the serpent or the devil. Yeah, we hear about the synagogue of Satan, but we don't hear about him. We're not introduced to him until chapter 12. And from chapter 12, there's a pace that begins to change in the book of Revelation. We will discover in chapter 13 the way the adversary works in order to keep us in sin, to destroy the church if possible. And I believe the devil is just as busy tonight as he's ever been, if not busier in our world. But we'll see how that continues. One thing also, there's no new doctrine in the book of Revelation. There's no new theological doctrine in the book of Revelation. When we see sensational things like God on the throne, when we hear about angels, when we read about how Satan has been defeated and Jesus enthroned, exalted, we're not learning new doctrine, but we're taking a whole different perspective, if you will. We're seeing it in a different way. This is what I want you to think about in Revelation. It's as though God were saying, let me show you this. You know, if you go to somebody's house or their barn or their basement and they collect something, they might want to show it to you firsthand. And I am amazed at this book because in Revelation, God is saying, I want to give my last word to you, Jesus. You send an angel to John in the visions that you'll give him, and John is to give that to the churches in Asia Minor, but it will be for all churches for all time. No new doctrine, just a spectacular way of seeing the reality of God over history. We're going to get into that with the horses running tonight. When you read in Revelation 1:19, if you don't need to turn to that, but in Revelation 1:19, I want to just point this out as we think about the flow or the flow of history and the way that these visions come out to John. In Revelation 1:19, we read, let's see, I've got to find 19. Oh, here it is. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. You see the future that's built into that text? What's happened, what is now with the churches, and what will happen after this. The problem for many of us is we read it as 21st century Christians, and we think, oh, this is future. It was future from John's time, from the first century world. And so we want to put it in the right perspective as we begin to read and have flashbacks and how the visions are laid out for us. And I had that verse typed further down. I didn't have to look in the Bible, but it's 1:19. Let's ask about in chapter 4. I'll start reading it. If we had mics for everyone, I'd ask everyone to take part in the reading, but we can't do that. So I want to read chapter 4. After this, I looked. Notice he said after this, the order. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Here goes the trumpet again. Said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. and around the throne was a rainbow and had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, there on each side of the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around, within, and day and night. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, who are these people? Again, this is a vision. So God is creating this vision for John to see. John hasn't really gotten in a space trip and traveled somewhere else. God is giving him this vision, and the 24 elders, what comes to mind is we always connect back to the Old Testament through implication, sometimes more directly than other times, but we go back in the Old Testament and we're reminded about the 12 tribes and how important that was. And then we move to the New Testament, and when Jesus decided that it was time to choose his apostles, he chose 12. Now, the 12 tribes in the Old Testament carry with them the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And we come into the New Testament, and Jesus, who came and often said, "When you see me, when I'm here, the kingdom of God is breaking through. The kingdom of God is near unto you." And claimed fulfillment in a transforming way of promises in the Old Testament. He claimed that the way that Isaiah talked about in Malachi, preparing a way, Jesus would go on to say, "Yeah, I am that way." He chose 12. And so we're thinking about new Israel, of the new people of God, and that would be important to keep in our minds. Now, how about these four living creatures? If you turn to the next one, and that's slide 22, we're looking at worship here in chapter 4. These living creatures, since God has given a vision to John, he can put John anywhere he wants to put him, right? We can have what we call virtual reality. And I know the kids fool with that stuff sometimes, but God can transport or move John mentally through the vision in his mind to see whatever he wants him to see. Why did God choose four living creatures? Well, as we move through this section in chapter 4 and 5, we're going to find out that God is sovereign, that he is creator, that he is on his throne, and that he is worthy to be worshipped and to be praised. And so, we have four living creatures. Now, why are they described the way they are? This is where I have a mistake on the page, and you have to correct it. I've corrected mine, but you can correct. The first is like a lion, but that last one should be like an eagle in flight, okay? If you don't mind taking the time, the last one is like the eagle in flight. Now, first one is like a lion. I don't know what you think about when you think about a lion, but God chose to use the lion image. And when you think about a lion, you think about how it's an animal of prey. It's called the king of the jungle. A certain majesty to the lion. We also know that we can identify Jesus as being the lion from the tribe of Judah. So we see a connection with the Old Testament, constantly seeing that connection with the Old Testament. And then the second one there is like an ox. And we think about the ox, we're thinking about the beast of burden that bears a burden. But we also think about the sacrifice, the sacrificial ox. There are two Old Testament thoughts that stay with that. But we are reminded, too, that we're thinking about God's creation. He created the lion, the animals of prey. He created domestic animals that we train and use for our own purposes. And then the face of man has to do with revelation, with God revealing himself and showing himself. When Jesus came, he said in John, "If you see me, you've seen the Father." And so it's about the revelation. Of course, Matthew, with its formulas, is so prominent in educating us about how Jesus fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy and how he fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy. And the fourth is like a lion, the eagle in flight. And here, I want to just share something with you. Don't get you too far off track. But these four images have been used all through church history to teach the four Gospels. And what Irenaeus and others have done, and more recently Richard Burridge have done wonderful jobs on, is matching up these and using them to teach the Gospels. Here's what they do. The lion is a Gospel of Mark. Mark is about action. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Mark, you have that word immediately, 40 times, 11 times in chapter 1 of Mark. It's a fast, action-paced Gospel. And we look here, we see the ox, Luke. Luke is all about that travel narrative, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51. It says that, "And he set his face resolutely to return to Jerusalem." And all the way to chapter 19, 10 chapters there, we have a travelogue of Jesus. And what was he doing? He was bearing the burden of our sin on the way to Jerusalem. And then we have the face of man. That's Matthew, and that's often used. And I use it when I teach Gospels. It's a great tool. Why? Matthew was always considered the church's book of the church's gospel. And all through church history, until more recent age, that was the teaching book. And it is more of a teaching gospel. Five teaching sections that are unique to the Gospel of Matthew. And the last one is the eagle and the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, it's different. It's the last gospel, and it also has a very high Christology, high view of Christ. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well or to Nicodemus or anyone, it's as though he were high and lifted up. Well, as we look at these images, we're not transporting them over to study the Gospels, but we want to go back and we want to ask, what's God saying? God is saying in this vision, these living creatures around my throne represent all life. I am the God who gave life to everything. And all living creatures ought to worship God. Listen to me carefully. All living creatures ought to worship God and do worship God according to how they were created, except for one. That one creature that's able to put meaningful worship into word and thought is the one who rebelled. Us. And we'll talk about that too going forward. So worship in the book of Revelation, we already talked about how we have different kinds of symbols. A symbol can be like the tensive symbol that is more, it opens the door. The steno symbol is like a one-to-one. We talk about this symbol means this all the time. For example, a red light is a symbol. Did you know that? When you pull up to a red light, what do you do? I was doing this one night and somebody hollered at, "Go!" They really did. I think they weren't being funny. But we understand that red means one thing. It means stop. That's a tensive symbol. The tensive is a symbol that is just, oh man, America, the flag, the eagle. What does the eagle represent for America? You know, they had talked about the American bird could be the buzzard. Anyway, I'm glad it wasn't. Imagery. There's a third kind of imagery in the book of Revelation. It's called index imagery. What does that mean? Well, if you're a preacher and somebody says, "Hey, y'all have a good Sunday," say, "Oh yeah, we had about 400 or 500 people." And maybe you had 200. But you're saying we had 400 or 500, because what are you saying? We had a big crowd. Well, if you talk about some politician, you say, he or she got off the plane and nobody was there. You're saying no one cares. So indexing here in the scripture, we'll see as we read this worship text how important that is. Let's go back to that bottom here. And I have that note. I do believe that there's no book in the Bible that stresses worship as much as Revelation. Psalms would be up there, but no book like Revelation. Martha, I think you guys and probably still continue to sing songs out of Revelation, and there are popular songs. I think the praise band is the Revelation song, I call it, but it has inspired many many people. Let's move on. And the four living creatures down at the bottom there. Again, notice that the text says God is, they say he's holy, holy, holy. I heard a preacher on radio recently saying they didn't say God was right, 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 or loving, loving, loving. There's no repetition in all the scripture of anything other than holy. He is holy. God is holy. And he's chosen to say to his people, to John and to his church, see this. See these living creatures around the throne. See these elders as they worship around the throne. And as we go down in verse 10, it says the 24 elders fell down before him who seated on the throne and worshiped him. And they cast their crowns. Each had a crown. They cast their crowns. See these, the vision has 24 little thrones around God's throne. I'm thinking that God is saying for his people, Old Testament, New Testament, that in a sense we are sharing with God. You see, these are included in this heavenly court. And yet, when it comes to worshiping God, they all fall off their throne. They all cast out their crown. And if you have in this image, you're saying, oh, so that's what heaven is going to be like. We're going to be floating around, playing harps, little halos that are kind of dangling on our heads, and there's going to be a bunch of these creatures, and all they do is holy. No, this is a vision that God gave to John, and worship in heaven is going to be more spectacular than we could imagine. And when I say heaven, I'm talking about new heaven, new earth. By the way, I agree with Jack Cottrell, who said in one of his books, I Thank God the Ruler, that seeing a throne or God sitting on a throne is not for his benefit. God doesn't need to sit down. It's for us. So we can be reminded. And Revelation is a book of angels back and forth and moving here and there in John's visions, but God is always seated. What he wants you to know, no one can move God from his throne. Amen? No one, nothing can move God from his throne. He is sovereign. So, this is what worship does. Listen to me carefully. Bottom of page 12. Worship gives us a different perspective. When you worship God, your perspective on the world changes. If I wasn't worshiping God and I saw some of the news that's on TV today, I don't know what I'd do. I mean, we're in a sorry state, aren't we? But if I can keep worshiping God in difficulty, it changes my perspective of the world, the way I read news, what I perceive every day in life. The things that go on around me, I said this to you a few in a beginning week, but I want to go back and listen to what a fellow named Owen Cummings says about hope. Because I think that worship in changing our worldview is giving us a greater hope. He said, hope is a fragile web of trust in the future in which we are woven. Now, I want you to see yourself with the circumstances of life around you. We are woven and in which we weave. Ron, I'm thinking that's saying we're making some choices in this ongoing life process that God wants us to enter into. If hope is to remain genuine, then it must be distinguished from optimism, which fails to recognize and engage the ambiguity of the world and fails to consider seriously its evil and negative features. Oh, I want to be optimistic in some things. And the kind of hope that I had in school when I wasn't prepared for a test is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a sincere hope built upon the Word of God and the experiences we have in life as we worship God. Because I know that you already know this. We don't come here to worship God on Sunday. That's what we do, and that's part of the body coming together to remember and to encourage, to edify, and to praise God. That's part of what we do as a body of believers. But worship has to be a day-by-day thing, or every moment thing, a wake-up thing, a middle-of-the-night thing. I'm in the tunnel, I'm looking for daylight, but I'm worshiping God because I believe He's on His throne. I know He's in charge. And you see, when those things happen, we have a deeper faith, a deeper trust in God once we've gotten through. Because the Scripture never ever says that God will remove temptation or tribulation in our lives, but He does say He'll help us get through tribulation. And that means get to the other side. And mostly, if we are worshiping God, we're all the better for it. Our worldview has changed. We're not just optimistic people. We're godly people. We believe in God. But that also does this. True worship prepares us for the next battle to come. You're sitting here tonight. You don't know what might happen tonight. What might happen tomorrow. You think you've got your world all lined up? Building up time and years at your company? Saving some money, found the right insurance, bought the right car. I mean, the things we do every day, which we are supposed to do, but we don't know what will happen the next moment. And I think Revelation is showing us that what we need to be doing is worshiping God, which without even always understanding it is preparing us for the next battle, the next difficulty in our lives. And finally, it shapes us to be faithful witnesses. It does. You know, we've talked about this, about hospital calls. It's good for the preacher to make a hospital call, but it's also good for somebody else to make a hospital call. It's good for a woman who's been through a certain surgery to call on a woman who's been through that surgery. You see, all of us are to witness, all of us are to serve God, and worship is a way of preparing to witness faithfully for Him. As slide 24 continues, and here we have we continue with the drama, if you will. Make sure I'm at the right spot. I meant to go to 23. And on page 13, in chapter 5:1, John sees a scroll, a book, in the right hand of God. It has seven seals. And if you read Ezekiel, we're not going to read that now, but Ezekiel, you'll also read about the scroll from the Old Testament. I'm telling you, these images and the thoughts that we have often in Revelation, we either say, I know I've read that in the Old Testament, or I remember this in the Old Testament, because there's so many types, so many shadows, so many pictures, so many promises in the Old Testament that really have starting to bloom like a garden in the New Testament. And certainly by this time, because Christ is with His Father, and it's going to be now we wait for His return. The scroll has seven seals written, and that was typical of Roman wills. They would often have seven seals. Again, we're on page 13 of your notes. Not to be opened until the death of the testator. The strong angel, we see in 10:1 and 18:21, cried out. And remember, this is a drama. I'm not saying it each time, but this scene is, we had the scene in chapter 4, the throne of God. And now, if you will, we close the curtains momentarily. And then John sees this book. We open it again. He sees a book. And he says, the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? You know, we're going to begin to see that Revelation is just not a kaleidoscope of all this exciting stuff. But God has given us some understanding. Now he's telling us he's a creator. He's worthy. He deserves to be worshipped. He is worshipped. He's on his throne. And now, how about the rest of history? How about the church from the seven churches right on through history? What's going to happen, God? What can we expect? Well, the Christians in the seven churches were living in a dominant culture, the Roman Empire. They needed to be reminded that God's on his throne, God created all things, and he has also predetermined a course of history. You see, I believe that God has already determined when history is going to end. It's not a haphazard razzle-dazzle of dice. God is in control. Okay? Now, in this drama, there's a search for someone. You see how God set that up for John? This is God's story. God has had John look at that throne. I'm sure his heart, he must have been palpitating. You know, pulse rate was up. He's seeing this beautiful sight of the throne and the living creatures and worship of God around that throne. And now, all of a sudden, an angel calls out about a scroll that is seen in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. Never described. But we see in the right hand he has a scroll with seven seals. And so here's the way we add to the drama. God has the angel say, who's worthy to open it? And John thinks no one is worthy. And look, the search. The search is threefold. Heaven and earth and under the earth. Adding to what we're reading. Now let's stop and think about predestination. What does that mean? I know some people believe that God is even predestined who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. I'd hate that. I mean, would you like to think that no matter what you did in school, that it's predetermined that you're going to fail or pass? You wouldn't like that, would you, Camden? No, he does well in school. I wouldn't have minded if I thought I was going to be in the pass group when I was in school. But that's not the way life works. You see, God has determined certain things, and we find this in Revelation. It is about God's plan, his predetermined plan. He has determined to create the world that we live in. He has determined to reveal himself through his Son and through his Word in various ways. God has chosen to send his Son into this earth. He chose a date, a time for consummation of the world as we know it now. But here's the second level of predestination. We get into what God desires, but does not cause. He desires that you be obedient, but he doesn't force you to be obedient, doesn't force me. That's one of the wonderful things about God. Even in Philippians 4, when Paul is talking about God is near, he doesn't say God is going to get you. He means that God is there. God wants to be in your life. Wouldn't it be sad to know that, to be able to look back at the end of our lives and say, this is what I had with God in a relationship. This is the volume of my relationship with God when it could have been like this. And God wants to be in your life in so many various ways, not only in our prayer life, our church work, but in our day-to-day thought process. As Roger Chambers used to say, what is it that you think about? What is it that you long for? What brings you joy in life? And if God is actually saying, more of me is what you really need, but I won't force myself on you. You see, he wants to be very much. It's the scripture teaches, he wants the whole world to repent. He wants everyone to be a Christian. Then there the third area, and that's what God doesn't desire. But he allows, for a period of time, sin and rebellion, which will come to an end. And now we're ready to move on to take a look at history with the churches. Remembering that God is on his throne, he has predetermined certain things, but the church is responsible for how she lives. We're responsible for how we respond. You might remember, I think I'll go back and read Revelation 1:3 one more time. Just to remind you of how this letter began. 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Revelation is meant to be heard. As a matter of fact, most of the New Testament is meant to be heard. It was an oral society. Everyone couldn't carry a Bible with them. And the prophets spoke loud. There are some prophets that never wrote a word. Elisha. And what we do have recorded is recorded in such a way as to be proclaimed. That's why the prophets spoke oracles of judgment, oracles of warning, oracles of encouragement of the Word of God. And that's why even reading the letters of Paul, they are written in a way when Paul writes in Ephesians, "Wake up!" I thought I'd do that on Wednesday night at some point. He means it. But that's to be read aloud. Most people didn't read. Most people didn't have the ability to have a copy of a scroll with them that would be rolled out to read. And so they were read to. And God is saying, this book is so important. Blessed are those who read aloud. See, I think this is a dramatic book. I've done this with smaller classes. I get into some of these sections and I ask people to take part. Especially in chapter 18, the eulogy, the lament for the death of Babylon. It can be fun, but it's dramatic. Who is able to open this seal and give us an idea about history as it unrolls? We know God's always going to be on His throne. We know there's heavenly worship. But what about down here, God? How is this going to work out? There have been times in history when we were pretty sure it was going to be a golden age for the church. It was like that in the early 1800s with the Restoration Movement. But boy, we're not living in that kind of an optimistic world today, are we? Look at the wars that have continually occurred and will. At the bottom of this page 13, God created a universe in which there is a created being made in His image. God created man to care for and represent Him on earth. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth." Slide 24, chapter 5 continued. And in chapter 5, of Revelation, the question has been asked by the strong angel, who is worthy to open these books? And what are these books going to reveal once they are opened anyway? He says, he'd seen that scroll and the question is asked, who is worthy? And John is weeping. I mean, he's really getting into this thing. And he is so moved. But he is told, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll." There is, in every story, in every plot, you know, there is tension and resolution. And then a new tension comes up. And we'll see that in Revelation as we go through here. It is narrative to this degree. It has a beginning. It has an end. The beginning of Revelation is John is on an island, Patmos. That's the beginning. It has an end. When Christ returns, when God comes back to set up His throne here on earth, the new earth, that's the end. But in between, it's pretty, wow, it's wild, as a matter of fact. So we get into the drama. He is worthy. Look at verse 11. "Then I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" That's a sevenfold blessing to the Lamb, isn't it? You see that? Worthy is the Lamb. That's the resolution to that tension. He is worthy. He was slain. Because you see, when John heard that there was a lion from the tribe of Judah that was worthy, when he turned, he didn't see a lion. He saw the Lamb standing and slain. And it was no ordinary lamb. This lamb had horns, had seven horns, and eyes, horns representing power and eyes the ability to see and know. By the way, when you think about Jesus, he is the Lamb. Remembering the Gospel of John 1:29, John the Baptist introduces Jesus, and again in verse 36 of that first chapter, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The image is already out there. John also, here in Revelation, helps us to again go back to the Old Testament and remember that when God made the promise to Abraham that through him he would bless this whole world, he said, "I'll bless through your seed." How did that go? That went from Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, the 12 tribes, to Judah, to Jesse, to David, and 2 Samuel, who'd have a kingdom that would have no end. And we're back to the root of David, to the tribe of Judah, to the lion from that tribe. Now, as the drama continues, he says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea." Oh, look at this worship. This is an amazing worship scene. "I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth." Remember, they started, that was a search to find someone worthy. "And in the sea, and all that is in them, saying," I'm sorry if I'm loud, by the way, guys, but this is the way Revelation is. It's not meant to be like Leviticus. If you have a sore on your arm, this is what you need to do. Oh, you need to see the high priest, and we need to go through some time. I'm sorry, it's not legal language. It's not that genre. It's apocalyptic. It's almost at times like a nightmare, but has a good ending, especially if you're part of the family. "Worthy is the Lamb, and with sevenfold blessing." And then every creature is saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Let's go home. That's good news. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped, and so on and so on. Slide 25 and 26. Galloping through history. Here, the four horses. Ladies and gentlemen. I think you have to engage this book. It's very imaginative. Can you hear horses snorting? Kathy, I bet you can. You ride horses, right? You know, you see them, their muscles, them shaking, the fly on the horse. Why did God choose a horse? Well, look, you know, in the mind of the first century world, horses were a way of carrying mail. Horses were used by military. Horses were very important in a procession. You think of Julius Caesar riding on a white horse, or in a chariot with white horses pulling. Now, I thought I had another mistake here that I needed to correct. Oh, I do. Okay, another mistake. And Nellie proofread, and this is not what she did fine. I made a mistake. You see on your page you have four horses, one's white, one's red, one's black, and the last one ought to be pale and not black. I made a mistake. I've corrected my print, but you need to correct yours unless you want a new page. Okay. What are these four horses representing through history? The white horse, and the rider has a bow. The image represents war. As a matter of fact, this rider is going out to conquer, and conquering and to conquer. In the Roman world, generals like Pompey and Mark Antony, Octavian, and on it goes. They understood they were warriors. The Roman Empire was built that way. As she moved from her kings to her republic into her empire, she was ever expanding her borders. It was not unusual for Julius Caesar to be gone for long periods of time. But when Rome came back with captives, when Rome came back victorious, they would always have these processions and have their white horses and have their generals riding upon them. The imagery we have here of the white horse is that there will always be war. And this church, this is for the church. We need to know we're living in a world. We want to convert everyone in this world. We want to introduce Christ to everyone. He is the peace that the world needs. But we will not live in a world that is war-free. There will be war, and there will be rumors of war. The second horse is the red horse, and with a great sword. Notice that the rider is important too. By the way, the bow for the Romans in the Roman world, the Parthians who lived, who were east of them, were always in their mind that they might come after them. Rome not only expanded her borders, but had to constantly defend her borders, and it was always a threat of war for the Romans. And so the second, though, is red, and this rider has a sword. And although Rome claimed to have peace for her subjects, they had no peace. There were constant uprisings in the empire. There was enough tranquility, enough structure, infrastructure in this empire for when Jesus came and was born in this empire, for that message to get into the whole civilized world over a short period of time. But they never knew a long period of peace. The horse represents crumbling from within. I heard someone say on the news the other night that societies and countries that we have known that have crumbled from within begin with her own citizens turning one group against another, looking for power, looking for control, and the lesser people or the smaller groups end up suffering the most. But we may be, and I'm not trying to be sensational here. I think America is going through a change right now, and I think things are not getting better. But this is one of the things I think is important. Some Mormon neighbors of mine, Mormon neighbors, good neighbors, said to me the other day, hollered across the woods, "Ronnie, pray." I'm not going to tell you who they told me to pray for. I'll give you the initials, Kavanaugh, but it doesn't matter. But we need to pray. We do need to pray. And we are seeing in this world that the concept of truth has been dismissed to making it relative, subjective to whatever you want truth to be for you. And we're getting another image that's being painted for us. I'm so glad that we can keep worshiping God. We can keep trusting in God. We can keep doing His will because He has predetermined. He says, and the Scripture says, He's determined the end from the very beginning. So we move on. The third horse is black with scales. Wheat and barley were food for the multitude. And a denarius is a day's wage. And look what it says in the Scripture. It says that the food on this third seal, and the rider had a pair of scales, which means balancing, weighing it out. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Oil and wine really were even a conquering nation that would go in to take a group of people would not want to destroy the vineyards. Oil and wine take years to be fruitful and to repay the owner. But we're talking about the barley and the wheat. We're talking about the common man, common woman, and how they suffer in times of war and famine. And you can look at history and you'll see that's the case. Those who have no means, those who have very little as far as dwelling, are the refugees who move from one land to another land, and that's happened all through history. And so we have war, we have civil strife, and we have pestilence, famine, and disease, and it continues in this world. And you're saying, God's not giving us a good picture here. Well, it isn't a good picture. The world that we live in is a world that's not fair, quote unquote. We're living in a world that we will finally see in Revelation chapter 12 that the devil is coming to this earth. He came to this earth. And in chapter 12, it will tell us that that old serpent realizes his time is short. He couldn't destroy the Son of God, chapter 12 of Revelation, so he sets his sight on destroying his people, the church. And the devil is doing that today, right now, as we gather here, around the world, and here, where we are too. And we continue. The last horse is death and Hades. No empire, no king, no emperor, no philosophy can ever offer victory over the above. Only Jesus. We go back to Revelation 1. He is worthy. Now look, we see all of this going on in the world. War and famine and all this that's going on. Death and Hades. And yet Jesus came and conquered death. Conquered sin. When He died on the cross. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in Revelation 1, I'll go back. Because God is setting all this up in this drama. Back to Revelation 1, this is what God wants His church to know. John to the seven churches. Verse 4, chapter 1, that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That's who we're supposed to be, too. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. You see, He's won the victory. He is worthy. And the ruler of the kings of this earth. That's a title the emperor carried. That's the title that Augustus carried, Trajan, other emperors. They were considered the ruler of the kings on the earth because they were emperor of the greatest empire. And yet Revelation says, Jesus is ruler of the kings of the earth. And that continues until this time. He alone is worthy. And then in Revelation 1, when Jesus said in verse 17, when I saw Him, He said, I fell at His feet as though dead, but He laid His right hand on me saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So in my mind, as I think about living in this world, whether it's the first century, the 15th century, the 20th, 21st century, and there is war, and there is famine, and there is strife, and there is death, and there is all sorts of horrible things that go with the world that we live in, I am reminded that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. That Jesus won the victory over the grave. That Jesus destroyed the enemy's sin. He was dead to sin. He never sinned. He said, who convicts me of sin? And no one could ever convict Him. But He didn't die just to sin in His own life. He died for sin. For your sin. For my sin. For sins for all time. And so I'm reminded, the one who is worthy is my prophet. He is my priest. He is my king. And we go through this world until the Lord comes back. Amen? You get the picture. Revelation is about perseverance, about witnessing, about living in spite. And then we get to this memory verse. And I would ask you to memorize this verse in our study for your own good, because I think it's a key. This verse, I think, should be written on every page of the book of Revelation at the top of the page. This is we have seven seals. Jesus is opening them. We have four horses, so now seal number five. If you're good in math, you have no problem with this. We're at five. And six comes next. But we won't have seven after that. I'll share that with you. The verse is, then they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Isn't this the perfect place to have that question asked? We just heard there's going to be war, going to be blood, going to be famine, going to be death. But He is worthy. And the cry is, O Lord. Now, what is John looking at? He's seeing those who are martyred for their faith. But this is a vision that God says, now, John, this is what I want you to see at this place in my story. Now I want you to see, I've told you, given you an idea, the horses are running. I want you to see, how long, O Lord? Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had cancer. I don't know if you've ever had a serious disease or a heart problem. But when you get the report from the doctor and he says, these tests come back positive, or you have cancer, one of the questions is, how serious? The doctor says, it's pretty bad. You say, how long do I have? What are my options? Can I be cured? What do you recommend? This verse is here and will ring through, and we'll find it again in chapter 8 and chapter 16, and it'll pop up over and over. How long? Lord, these horses, war, strife, famine, death. Jesus died. He rose over the grave. He won the victory. Why does this keep going? So God put it out for the church, for John to share to the seven churches. We can't forget those churches. He's saying this, Jesus is worthy. He is able. He is alive. He is your salvation. And this is where hope begins to grow. And we believe God when He says, as we read the rest of that, notice what it says. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is the God who has predetermined history, who's opened up for the church just a little bit, made it known that He's in control, that Jesus has carried out His part. And now we reach this next seal, number 6. We'll do that next week. Okay. Because I don't want to just start it and stop it. We'll start on page 16. Here's something I do. I have 2 minutes. I'm watching the clock. They put a big clock here for me. Revelation, again, is a narrative, and there are three things that we're just working through. The first that's very important. We're involved in these opening of the seven seals, okay? Which is telling us that, yes, this world is a difficult place. Seal 5 is appropriate prayer from us. How long, Lord? Number 6 is going to appear to be the end of the world, but the world won't end. And then we'll have a question at the end. And you can look at these notes and you'll be ready for them next week. Makes my job easier. The question at the last verse, the last question in chapter 6. Who is able to stand? Who can therefore stand with all that's going on in this world? With all the horror of judgment coming down on this earth? With the devil as busy as he can be? Who can stand? Thank God He's on His throne. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that as we study this book, that we'll see it the way You would have us to see it and hear it and feel it and believe it and live it and share it. In Jesus' name, amen.